greet you this morning in Jesus' name. The one whom Paul writes about in his letter to the Philippians, where he says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's supposed to be our mindset. It's what Paul writes. We're supposed to take Jesus, who humbled himself like that, and we're supposed to take that mindset and make that ours. And that has especially something to do with how we relate to each other, I believe. So hopefully that can be in our back of our minds this morning as we think about the sermon. It's a blessing to be here. Thanks for coming. Josh and Amanda are here, so they're visitors, I guess. Amanda's still not, right? Okay. So it's a blessing to be together. Thank you, Nathan, for reading that passage in 1 John 4. If there would be something that is a key to unlock the door of brotherhood, it is that right there, and that is love. Love the brotherhood. Maybe we'll get to that in just a little bit here. But I've been trying to, the last time I preached, I tried to help us to understand the importance of brotherhood or of brotherly unity, and how that we should prioritize the brotherhood and its unity over any other loyalty that we may have. Especially what I was trying to do is contrast our loyalty to the brotherhood to our loyalty to the kingdoms of this world. And I have a few more things that I'd like to think about when it comes to brotherhood. And so the last time we talked about unity, and maybe a little more doctrinal things. I'd like to get a little more practical this morning, at least in some ways. But I do want to think about some things that are maybe not just practical, but also have to do with how we think about this. So turn turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Specifically here at the beginning of the message of some practical things about brotherhood. 1 Peter chapter 2. And one of the reasons I want to use this passage is because I use this passage when I was preaching about our attitude towards government and so on. And I want to start off with this passage. Again, because of the one phrase, the one command that's in here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Here's the thing, love the brotherhood, all right? Well, I do, it's just the people in it that I have trouble with, right? Well, that's sort of how it goes. Well, let me give you a simple test of whether you love the brothers in the brotherhood, the sisters in the brotherhood. Does that make sense? Brotherhood is a generic term, right? That's what's supposed to happen within our congregation. Here's a simple test. What's your response when you hear something negative about your brother or sister in the church? Does it feel good? Is it just kind of, hey, give me a little bit more of that? Or does it hurt you? If it hurts you, if you would rather not hear it because it hurts you, then you probably love him, all right? If you like it in a gossipy kind of way, you can be assured that you don't love him or her, right? Love does not think evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. All right? Love the brotherhood. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And we could, with benefit, I'm sure, think about lots of things. But I just want to get some practical things about brotherhood. Here's another one. So we're going to love the brotherhood. How about being friends with those in your church? Did you know that you can choose your friends? You know, when you're small, when you're little, your friends are kind of imposed on you. You play with your cousins and you play with the children at school and you play with the children after church and so on. And that's all right. But as you grow older, you have a little bit more choice as to who your friends are going to be. And friendship is cultivated. There are perhaps some natural inclinations that people have that make you click with each other. You have mutual interests, so on. But friendships can be, and perhaps even should be, intentional. You can develop friendships. So we should enjoy each other's company. We should visit each other. We should invite each other for Sunday dinners and so on. The ladies, you can go shopping together and stuff like that, whatever ladies do when they do that. I don't know. I was trying to think of a counterpart that men can do. I don't know what they could do. Maybe they can go fishing together, something like that. Proverbs 18, verse 24 says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." And I wonder if David did not have Jonathan in mind when he was thinking about that, when he wrote that. I'm sorry, that wasn't David that wrote that. That's a proverb. That was probably Solomon. So, all right, my notes here don't make any sense. I just thought of that. So this wasn't a David and Jonathan scenario, but maybe Solomon was thinking about that. I don't know. But at any rate, there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, all right? Friendships can be meaningful. So we should cultivate that. And what my suggestion here is that for a meaningful relationships in brotherhood, we should cultivate friendships. Have your friends be your brothers at church. All right, here's another thing is that we should be enthused about our church's activities. Now, forgive me for riding my hobby horse here this morning, here for this point, but just hear me out a little bit. And that is, our services usually start within a minute or two of the appointed time. Usually. And there's actually, contrary to what seems to be popular opinion, there's nothing wrong with being here ahead of time. In fact, you can actually make good use of that time. You can allow enough time to come in and sit down and sit for a few minutes and think and meditate, and you can pray. You can leaf through the song book to look for a song that you want to sing. We have we don't have a song leader who just calls out all the songs and leads the songs. You can expect that you will have the opportunity to pick a song. So maybe if you don't have anything else to do, you can leaf through the songbook and say, hey, if I get a chance, I can pick this song and lead it. You can review the Sunday school lesson. All these things are actually a much better practice of brotherliness than habitually coming in late. And I say habitually because some of us have those habits. Here's another thing. When you come to church, why? Help to sing, even if you're not a good singer. Jay quoted the verse about make a joyful noise. All right. So a joyful noise is certainly better than a slouch posture and a grumpy countenance. Well, how about if I'm just not in the mood to sing? If you would know what somebody just did to me or how tough my morning was, you'd understand for sure why I'm grumpy. But did you know that your moods are yours to choose as well? They're a little bit maybe like your friendships. You can actually choose your mood. There's certain things that come at you, just like the people in your life, like being your friends. But you can move beyond that, and you can actually choose your mood. Think about that. A mature person can choose his mood and can be intentional about his outlook on life. How about that? Another thing is that we have the practice here of giving testimony after church. And I don't say this so that you tickle the preacher's ears after he tickles yours. That's not the idea. The idea here is either validating or correcting the words that were spoken. And as a brotherhood, you should be a part of that. All right? That's the idea of testimony time. It's a brotherhood interpretation of scriptures. All right, another thing, and I preached a sermon about this a while back. I don't know if you remember this or not, but we need to practice Romans 14 to each other. Be mindful of your brothers and sisters' conscience. Don't do things that offend them. Don't do things that grieve them. Romans 14, verse 15. Destroy not him for whom Christ died. All those things, I think, have to do with loving the brotherhood. All right, so that's kind of some things I wanted to attach to the last part of the sermon, the last time I preached, and I just didn't. So I thought maybe they would be a good exercise just here at the beginning of the sermon to get us to think and so on. Now, some time ago, my Uncle Dan, who lives down in Burning Hand, was growing some bamboo. And he told me that he likes, this stuff grows tall and thin. I think Don, he might have some down by the pond. And I actually thought of getting him to bring me a piece, but anyway, I didn't. But my Uncle Dan says that he likes to cut these things in 11-foot pieces because they'd be about this big around and 11 feet long. He said that way you can use those to touch things that you won't touch with a 10-foot pole. Well, I think I need a bamboo stick this morning. I needed an 11-foot pole because there's some things here that I want to talk about that we don't very often talk about because sometimes we don't want to touch things with a 10-foot pole. Well, I have an 11-footer along this morning, and we're going to talk about brotherhood agreements. All right? So practicing Romans 14 has a lot to do with, or I should say, how we practice our brotherhood agreements has a lot to do with practicing Romans 14. You can have a legalistic mindset about our brotherhood agreements, and you can try to see what you can get away with, or you can joyfully submit to the brotherhood's conscience. One of the things that's just a really, really funny thing, a really, really odd phenomenon that we have in our churches is that we have a bad attitude about a church that we voluntarily joined and voluntarily remain a part of. Now, that's a strange thing indeed, is that we have a bad attitude about something we're voluntarily a part of. All right? But why do we have church standards anyway? Why do we have these brotherhood agreements? So I have just a couple of thoughts here at the beginning of this that I want you to think about, and that is the reason why. And there could be many reasons, But this is the way that I think about it mostly. And the first consideration as to why we have a brotherhood agreement is that for our faith to be meaningful, it must be practiced. The commands of Christ, the teaching of the apostles must be obeyed. So that's the first premise. For our faith to be meaningful, it must be practiced. We heard about that this morning in our devotions. Thanks, Abe, for that. The second consideration is that the commands of Christ and the teachings of the apostles are best understood together. We can best understand these things as we, as a brotherhood, sit down and try to discover them. What do they mean? And the third premise is that we need the assistance of our brotherhood in our walk with Christ. No person in our church should think of himself as an island. So, take these three considerations and put them together, and this is what I say. This is how I'm saying that this can be kind of put together. We together seek to apply the commands of the new covenant and hold ourselves accountable and responsible to each other and submit ourselves to each other. So together we seek to apply the commands and practice the commands of the new covenant, and we hold ourselves accountable and responsible to each other. And we submit ourselves to each other in that. All right. The question is, can we elevate church standards to an unbiblical level? Can we have church standards that aren't biblical? Can the church, as the body of Christ, make rules that aren't biblical? Of course we can. We can elevate this idea above where it's biblical. Can we have church standards that aren't biblical? Of course we can. Christ is the head of the church. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He and he alone has the authority over our lives. Jesus Christ alone has the authority of the believers in the church. If a brotherhood anywhere, ours included, is promoting something to be godly and biblical, or even traditional or conservative, anything that is not scriptural, they have deviated from Christ's authority. So we can promote things as godly, we can promote things as biblical, or we can hold on to them as traditional, we can hold on to them as conservative. And if any of these things that we promote and are holding on to would not be scriptural, we have deviated from Christ's authority. We are rebelling against him. We are saying that we know better than God does. We know better than, we have a better way than what Jesus does. All right. We cannot do that. This is what Jacob Ammon said. And I gave you this quote before. This is a good quote. And this should be meaningful to us. We will not heed any counsel of men, long-established customs, or current practices if they are not founded on the Word of God, for our faith shall be pure, undimmed, and established solely on the Word of God. All right. That's our premise. That's how it needs to be built on. And so, we together seek to apply the commands of the Scripture and hold ourselves accountable and responsible to each other and submit ourselves to each other. All right, now here's where I'm going to get a little bit more heady again, I suppose, and I hope you can follow me. And if you can't, it's because I am not clear. So I'm going to try my best here. I recently read a biography of Pilgrim Marpeck. He was an early Anabaptist in southern Germany. He was a little distance from the Dutch Mennonites, which would have been to the north and the west, and he was a little distance from the Swiss Brethren, which would have been south and to the west. So he was a little detached from the mainstreams of the Anabaptist movement. But during that time, what we today look back and say that was persecution, the Catholics and the Reformers called church discipline. Church discipline was administrated by the state churches, both the Catholics and the Reformed, by coercive power, by the power of the sword, by the imprisonment and exile and fire, beheading and drowning. That's how they administrated church discipline. One of the premises that our people have died for is the idea that the church is free. Your conscience is free and clear. You are not coerced into submission to the state or to the church. So Morpeck gave a lot of attention to finding a way between legalism on the one hand and license on the other. And in between, he had what he called the liberty of Christ. All right. Legalism on one hand, licentiousness, license on the other hand, and in between is the liberty of Christ. Now, the writer of this biography says that in the 21st century, it isn't possible to impose conformity in the church by coercion. And what he meant is in that way, like the Reformers and the Catholics did. But I might add, we do sometimes coerce and squeeze people, all right? So here's the problem. When our church is free and we are not coercive, the result too often has been, this is what the writer says, this isn't Morpeck, this is, there's two Klassens write this book. Forget their names, William and forget what the other is. The result too often has been the neglect to call Christians to live as disciples of Christ. Today's church desperately needs to develop a process by which church conflicts over moral and doctrinal issues can be resolved while preserving the liberty of Christ for all. Unless the church can be seen as a model of patience and charity, both in its process as well as its outcome, it will have failed at a vital point in its ministry to the world. So these writers are seeing the problem, if you please, or what can happen when your church is free, when you do not have a coercive method to make people do what they're supposed to. The result has been too often to neglect to call Christians to live as disciples of Christ. If it does that, it has failed at a vital point in its ministry to the world. And this writer is saying that unless the church can be a model of patience and charity in the process of discipleship, all right, that's what I want to think about this morning. How can we exercise patience and charity in our process of discipleship, having our people free, not coerced? All right, so we have on the one hand, we have law and legalism. On the other hand, we have license and licentiousness. And in between, if you please, we have this liberty, this freedom. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. We do not subject our conscience to anyone except to the head of the church. What is spiritual freedom? Is it being allowed to do whatever the flesh feels like? Paul writes, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? All right, it does not make sense for the children of God who have been freed from sin to live under sin again. All right, that doesn't work. God forbid. That's licentiousness. Licentiousness has a root word of license. A license is permission to do something. A licentious man gives himself permission to do things that shouldn't be done. I don't know if you've ever thought about what a driver's license is. And one time when we were at Colonial Williamsburg, I heard this definition of a driver's license. So he asked the question, when is it legal to drive a car? Of course, somebody answered the question as it's 16. But he said, no, he said, it's not. There's no laws about when it's legal to drive a car. You can drive a car just as soon as you can reach the gas pedal. It's legal. The question is that it's not legal to drive it on the road. It's not legal for anyone to drive over anybody else's property. All right? Unless you have a license. A license allows you to do what is otherwise illegal. That's license. All right? A licentious man makes license for himself to do what is not permitted. That's not Christian liberty. That's licentiousness. Turn to Galatians 5. We have these terms here, and we have this idea right here in the scripture. Galatians 5, 13 to 18. Perhaps I should have read this a while back. I'm not sure. Galatians 5, verses 13 and following. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The whole law is fulfilled in one expression. The law is fulfilled in one word. This is verse 14. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. Everything that's required of the believer in relationship to God is to love him. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And Jesus said, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 14 of Galatians 5. Everything that's required of the believer is in relationship to God is to love him. Everything that's required of a believer in relationship to others is to love them. The believer is free. We have been called to liberty. Paul anticipates the problem that we're going to encounter. He says, only use not that liberty for an occasion to the flesh. The believer is free. It's not so much that they have to do what's right. It's that they get to do what's right. They want to do what's right. They have the power to do what's right. That's real liberty. Only use not that liberty for the flesh. The answer to that dilemma between liberty and licentiousness is to walk in the Spirit. Simple definition of that is to do what God says. Walk in the Spirit simply means walk in God, right? Do what God says. There's not some kind of fancy spirit thing here that has to be, we have to be extra aware of, and we have to walk in that. No, walk in the Spirit. It just simply means to do what God says, and you will not walk in the flesh. Now turn to Exodus chapter 21. I want to think about this idea of being a voluntary servant. How that we are free, but doing what God tells us to do. Exodus 21, first several verses. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the master shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. And he shall also bring him to the door, unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. The law stated that if a master had treated him well and he had gained from that good treatment the benefits that this slave had gotten while he was in servitude to his master were still the master's. They were, after all, things that he wouldn't have gotten otherwise, right? So they were by rights the master's. The practical implication of that was that if a master had given him a wife and they had had children, that the wife and the children would stay with the master, but he could go free. But if he wanted to, he could voluntarily enslave himself. And the benefits that he had received as he was serving his master would remain his. And our commitment to God is kind of like that. We love him because he first loved us. He has given us so many blessings, far more than we deserve. We are rightfully his. But he gives us these benefits. He allows them to us for our own use, our own benefit. And they are ours to enjoy while we are his. And we can say that we want to walk away and he allows us, but the blessings will not necessarily go with us. The blessings will stay with him. And we can go out free if you please, but your blessings won't go with you. The presence of his spirit, the fellowship of the believers, these are things that you can't take with us when we walk away from God. So we voluntarily stay with him. We joyfully submit ourselves to him. And then we bear his mark. He pierces our ear with an awl, and we bear his mark for the rest of our lives. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So we are a willing servant. We are a liberated slave, and we are a free subject. Do those things make sense? Yes, they do. When we voluntarily subject ourselves to God. So I'd like to go back to the question of the church developing a process like these writers say, by which church conflicts, or I might say differences of opinion over moral and doctrinal issues, can be resolved while preserving the liberty of Christ for all. We have seen in history how that when the church links arms with the state, she enforces church discipline with the power of the sword. And we understand that such a union should have never happened. And I hope today we stand with those who gave so much in the face of that kind of system, whose beneficiaries we are, our spiritual forebears, sacrificed dearly for speaking out and for not participating in a state church. I hope we don't undervalue what they did for the kingdom of God. And not only is the church better for it, the entire Western world has benefited from their sacrifice. But there's another issue that's closer to us today. We decry the coercion used by Catholics and Protestants of centuries past. And by the grace of God, we wouldn't consider using tactics like that today, that of coercion by fire and sword and so on. In fact, it wouldn't be legal for us, but even if it were, I hope we wouldn't do that. But I wonder if we have, in any sense, lost the concept of a free church. Do we in any way coerce those in our churches today? That, to me, is a sobering question as I stand before you as a bishop. I think it must grieve the heart of God when those whom he has called to serve and to shepherd the church intimidate others to get their own way. I think it must grieve the heart of God when those whom he has set free from sin threaten each other with excommunication and church discipline. These things have happened, and they continue to happen. Now, but don't get me wrong. The church must be kept pure. Church discipline must be exercised against sin and heresy. If it isn't, the church becomes pure and it becomes corrupt, and eventually can't be considered a church. But the biblical teaching of a free church with a voluntary membership can never be diminished. Now, all of us should be personally invested in and involved in what the church believes and practices. And all of us, we certainly have different perspectives. Maybe you remember the illustration of being able to grasp the truth better if we come at it from a variety of perspectives. An opposing thumb is invaluable to us. So the question is, does this idea of an opposing thumb and of different perspectives inevitably set the stage for conflict? Likely it will. If not conflicts, at least differences. So how are conflicts in moral and doctrinal differences, in other words, in practical and doctrinal differences, supposed to be resolved in a free church? I'm trying to get us to think about how the church can be free and still exercise discipleship, right? How can we be free, our consciences be free, and no one bound? Everyone's here voluntarily, but still we bind ourselves together. All right? That's the question. I had the privilege of listening to Chester Weaver teach at SMBI a few weeks ago. He made this observation that it seems that all Christians grow through four stages. And I submit this. I didn't look back at my notes. It was just kind of in things in my mind. So I'm going to submit this in my own words. The first level is immaturity and perhaps even carnality. All right? The second level is certainty, but perhaps it's uninformed or at least undeveloped. The third level of Christian growth is questioning, a vulnerable time when a person may look for and may even find answers outside of the truth of Christ. And then the fourth is maturity, that of moving on to perfection. Now, we may describe things a little bit differently than that, but I found that to be helpful. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. It talks about some of this kind of thing, and it kind of makes us scratch our heads a little bit when we first read this. So I want to read this and just think about this a little bit. We're talking about the stages of growth in a Christian life. Hebrews 6, first part of the chapter. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit, for it is not possible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that oft cometh upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is not unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, I think we'll stop reading there. The question here is, why ever should we leave the foundational principles? Aren't these the basis for our faith? Of course they are. But the idea, I think, is that we don't have to establish them yet again. They are established, right? We don't have to establish them yet again. We can grow. And the warning here is that if we don't grow, there's no place of static growth in the Christian life. You're either going to grow into maturity or you're going to fall away. And that's the warning here in verses 4 to 6. And illustrated in 7 and 8 is this thing of falling away. He makes this illustration of how that the earth, when it drinks in the rain and so on, can bear fruit, and it's a blessing. But if it doesn't, then it's a curse. It's rejected. All right? And we're the same way, that if we have this foundation laid, we have to grow. And if we're not going to, we're going to become a reproach. And we're going to end up being rejected. So maturity is to move and to grow and to follow and to be active. And that's in verse 11 and 12. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful. In other words, you're going to be active. You're going to be growing. You're going to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, that's not very glamorous. That's a perhaps even tedious exercise of the Christian life. Not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All right, so I gave you these four things that four stages, and here we see at least three of them. The carnality one, or the immature one, we don't see so much, but we see the establishment, and we see the questions that a person might have, and we also see how that a person has to move on from the questions that he has into either growth or into regress, and just like the earth that's bearing thorns and briars being rejected. The question for us this morning is, what will our response be to a carnal Christian's carnality? How will we relate to someone who is sure of himself, but still rather uninformed? How can we ever answer questions coming from a struggling or a doubting believer? And it seems that we all find ourselves in one level of this maturity, and we all find ourselves relating to others in different stages of this maturity. Now, perhaps you might think that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian, but the Corinthian Christians were, and Paul writes of that in 1 Corinthians 2, where he speaks of carnal Christians. They're focused on the man by whom they believed, rather than on the capital M man in whom they should have been believing, they should have been trusting. But see, the thing I want us to think about, and this is discipleship, with this voluntary discipleship within the walls of the church, is that an immature and a carnal action should never be answered by an immature and carnal response. But it's the first thing it's our first impulse. Right? Somebody does something stupid, you do something stupid back. It's just how we go. Right? But we just can't do that. If we want our people to grow, somebody does something that's not very smart. I'm talking in a spiritual sense. All right? Think of the level of growth where they are, and then respond appropriately. The second stage is this stage of certainty, but perhaps they're uninformed or at least undeveloped. Now, I found this illustration rather recently, sitting around our supper table of all places. On April 19th, 1995, there was a fellow by the name of MacArthur Wheeler who thought he was a really good bank robber. And he also knew, or put it this way, he thought himself to be really smart and he wanted to rob a bank. So how do you do that? Well, he knew that lemon juice could be used as invisible ink. So apparently, if you write on a piece of paper with lemon juice becomes invisible until you expose it to the heat or something. Lemon juice will turn brown and the paper will stay white. You can read the message. So lemon juice serves as invisible ink. So what he did to go rob this bank was he covered his face in lemon juice, believing his face to be invisible. So he did this and he goes to one bank and he gets it done. He goes to another. He actually robs two banks with his face covered in lemon juice. There's a technical name for this, and it's called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And it describes how a completely incompetent person thinks he's outstanding in his field. Apparently, it's named after two psychologists who study this guy and others like him. We can be like that. And it's an easy way to live. It's a check the box, maybe kind of a formulaic kind of way to live. Don't think about this too deeply. Just check the right boxes. That's what I'm getting at. You're covering your face with lemon juice. It's not going to work. But here's the thing again, is that when you are in relationship to a brother or sister who is thinking of his Christian life as a check in the box and I'm all right kind of a thing, he's got his face covered in lemon juice, okay? Don't relate to him in that way. Move him on to maturity. All right, the third stage is that of questioning. And that's a vulnerable time when a person may look for and even find answers outside of the truth of Christ. When our young people have questions, we can point them in two directions, either onto maturity or back to simplistic answers. Perhaps there's something for us to consider here. Last Sunday, Mark asked us about why so many young people have left here. It's certainly a worthwhile question. I offer this not as a rebuke to anyone, but rather as an observation. I wonder if when there were young people that were here that were questioning doctrine and practice, that they didn't get the answers that they were looking for because they were pointed back to a check-the-box, formulaic kind of Christianity where as long as you've got lemon juice on your face, nobody can see you. Right? It's that silly. Don't ask too many questions. Just do as you're told. I recognize that we learn in many different ways. And one of the ways we learn is by doing something even if we don't understand it. But yet, if we don't have a reason for our practice, we're a little bit like Mr. McWheeler, confident of our application, but not informed by Scripture. We owe ourselves, we owe someone who is asking questions, a coherent, biblically informed answer for our doctrine and practice. An honest question requires a humble, mature response. Never, ever a slap down. You relate with someone who is questioning. Bring them on to maturity. Never, ever respond with, just do as you're told. Check the box and you'll be fine. And then the fourth stage, which is moving on to perfection, which I would grant that none of us is going to feel like raising our hand to that one. But that's where we want to go. I know I haven't answered all the questions about why we do what we do. That's not the point of this sermon. I haven't answered the questions about exactly how many church standards a church should have, or how they're to be kept and how they're to be promoted and how they're supposed to be enforced and how they're supposed to be changed. That's not the point of this sermon. I want to point us to developing a process where church conflicts over moral and doctrinal issues can be resolved while preserving the liberty of Christ for all. All right? We grow together. We're free. Each one of us is free. We are voluntary members of the body of Christ. And we voluntarily subject ourselves to each other. Let this mind be in you. Which was in Christ Jesus. That, brothers and sisters, is brotherly discipleship. This is where the strong bear the infirmities of the weak. This is where patience has her perfect work. This is where love bears all things, believes all things, and endures all things. This is where the young can grow and where the old can flourish. This is where the church can best fulfill her ministry to the world, of being a light to the world, being a salt to the earth, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. May God give us grace. Let's pray.